One of the most powerful human motivators that I can think of is the emotion of guilt. From the very beginning, as far back as Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, people have felt the shame of guilt as the result of sin and disobedience, and it has motivated all kinds of responses. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, right after God had created Adam and Eve and brought them together in the first marriage, and he talks about how a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. The very next verse, verse 25, says that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, it's always interesting when I deal with creation in the school, in the grade 4 class. You read that verse and you hear all these little snickers around the room. And I explain to the kids that, you know, the fact that the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed has a far deeper meaning in my mind than the fact that they didn't wear clothes. That's not the point. I mean, they didn't. But the point is that they were not ashamed. They had nothing to fear. They had nothing to be ashamed of. They could be completely open and honest and transparent with one another because they had nothing to hide, nothing to cover up. There was no guilt. There was no sin. There was nothing except blamelessness and honesty. And so they were not ashamed. And yet just a few verses later, in chapter 3 of Genesis, and verse 7, after they had eaten the fruit that God had told them they were not to eat, we read these words: "Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Something changed. They went from being unashamed and open and transparent to suddenly there was shame and embarrassment and trying to cover up and to hide. What was it that made the difference? Well, it was guilt. It was guilt that made them, that caused them to try to cover themselves and to hide from each other and to hide from God. Guilt always gets in the way of our relationship with God. Now, let me take a moment to just talk about guilt for a moment, just briefly, because there are two kinds or two areas of guilt that we need to keep in mind. There is what we would call objective guilt. That is the reality of guilt in our lives. The fact that when someone goes out and robs a bank and he is caught and he is brought into court and all the information, all of the evidence is laid out before the jury, and the jury goes and deliberates, and they come back and the jury foreman stands up and says, "We find the defendant guilty." There is that objective guilt. A person has done something wrong. They are guilty. Then there is what I call subjective guilt. And that is that subjective has to do with the feelings we have inside of us. And subjective guilt is sometimes far more difficult to deal with than the objective guilt. When we're guilty, we can be forgiven. And we're going to talk about forgiveness. Subjective guilt is that feeling of shame and embarrassment and, well, you know what I mean. When we do something that we know is wrong, and there is that sick feeling in the pit of our stomach knowing that it's wrong, and we have disobeyed God. I often think of this in terms of, you know, I remember as a child when I did something, and you just know when mom and dad find out you're going to be in trouble. That's that subjective guilt, that feeling, and sometimes people have a really hard time dealing with that. So keep those things in mind. This morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 32, which was written by David. But in order to understand it, we need to understand some of the background. And that's why I talked about guilt, first of all. Psalm 32 is one of seven psalms, seven out of the 150 psalms, that are referred to as penitential psalms. If you want to know, the others are Psalm 6, 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. There are seven penitential psalms. The term penitential, of course, comes from the word penitent, which refers to feeling and expressing remorse or sorrow over sin, feeling sorrow for the sin that we have committed. And so these psalms deal with sin and guilt, and they talk about the way in which we deal with that guilt and that shame. It would appear that Psalm 32 can be very closely linked with Psalm 51. They both deal with the issue of sin and guilt, with penitence and confession, with forgiveness and restoration. And they both seem to deal with the same incident in David's life. I'd like to turn to Psalm 51 for a moment before we get into Psalm 32. Because chronologically, in terms of time, Psalm 51 would have been written before Psalm 32. I know they come the other way in the way they're recorded in the Bible. But Psalm 51 comes first. Now, Psalm 51 comes with it on it. And I'm not referring to the headings that various translations put on. But there is a title that is recorded in the text. And it says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." You no doubt know the story. I will recount it very briefly. David, when he should have been out with his army, was in Jerusalem and saw this beautiful woman, Bathsheba, taking a bath. He was looking down from somewhere up in his castle, and down below on a rooftop she was taking a bath. And he called her in and he committed adultery with her. She became pregnant through that adultery, and in order to try to cover his sin, he was sewing fig leaves together, trying to cover his sin. And he arranged for her husband, Uriah, to be killed in battle. In a sense, he murdered him, not directly but indirectly, so that then he took Bathsheba to be his wife. Sometime later, Nathan the prophet came and confronted him about it, and this was his response. And I want to read it for you. I'm going to read Psalm 51. He says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing heart," or willing spirit, rather. "Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure, that build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar." As I read that psalm, there is a question that comes to my mind. It's a question addressed to myself. And that question is, when, if ever, have I expressed such brokenness over my sin? Have I ever been that contrite and heartbroken over the way that I have offended God? It's something to think about. But anyway, it would appear that sometime after David's confession in Psalm 51, he wrote Psalm 32, which is an expression of the joy that comes from experiencing God's forgiveness and the wonder of the renewing of that relationship that was broken by sin. In this psalm, in Psalm 32, David skillfully approaches and discusses some of life's most important lessons about sin and confession and forgiveness. The psalm itself divides very neatly into two parts. In the first five verses, he reflects on these lessons of sin and forgiveness, of confession, from a personal perspective, remembering the lessons from his own experience. Then in verses 6 to 11, he moves into more of a teaching mode, urging us to learn these lessons for ourselves. And so we begin by looking at the first part, remembering the lessons. He says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." He begins by laying out the principle. The results of confession. The principle that the truly happy person, the blessed person, the one who is really happy, is the one who has been forgiven of his sins. Now, there are four words that are used here to refer to the evil that we commit. I want to just mention them briefly. The first is transgression. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, or whose transgressions are forgiven. Transgression, the word refers to a casting off of allegiance, a rebellion against rulers, against those who rule over us. It carries with it the idea of stepping over the line, going beyond the boundaries, going out of bounds, in this case, beyond the limits of God's law. Second word is the word sin, or sins, whose sins are covered. And that is the normal word that is used for sin, and it refers to missing the mark, coming up short, a failure to measure up to God's standard for us. You know, in the New Testament it says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We come up short of God's standard. We miss the mark that He has set. That's sin. The third word, in the NIV, in the New International Version, in verse 2, it also uses the word sin, but it's a different word. My translation uses the word iniquity. The man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. And that word refers to a twisting or bending of the law, deviating from the way of truth. And also suggested in that word is the idea of punishment. Against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. In other words, He doesn't charge us and punish us for it. The punishment that goes along with that guilt, that twisting of the law. And then the fourth word is deceit, which carries with it the concept of betrayal, betraying God. All of these are terms which describe the sinfulness that comes between us and God. It causes a rift in our relationship with God. But David looks back, remembering how the confession of the awful crimes that he had committed has brought forgiveness and has renewed his relationship with God, and how wonderful it felt to be forgiven. The happiness, the joy, the blessedness that comes with that forgiveness. His experience was that it was only through that forgiveness that he could truly find joy. In the following verses, he speaks about resisting that confession. He looks back to before the time of forgiveness, before his confession to remember the desperation, the despair that he felt when he was unwilling to confess his sin to God. Have you ever thought about how long it was between the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba and the time that he confessed his sin and acknowledged it before God and found the forgiveness of God? Well, if you look at the account in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12, you will find that by the time Nathan came to him, that baby that was conceived by Bathsheba had already been born, and it would appear was not just a newborn infant. It was probably 1 to 2 years that David spent trying to cover up, remaining silent about his sin, trying to push it aside, trying to ignore his conscience, to hide from his conscience, and yet he found it impossible to escape the pressure that God was putting on him. Look at what he says. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Literally, my vitality was changed. That's what the Hebrew says. When I look at those verses, I see all kinds of ways in which he felt the pressure of God on his life. It affected him physically. My bones wasted away. It affected him emotionally. It affected him spiritually. And the agony that he went through during that time was intense. Have you ever felt that agony trying to hide from your sin? And you feel the hand of God pressing down the weight of that sin. That's what David felt. Until the time came. Eventually the time came when he was approached by Nathan, the prophet of God, who was sent by God to confront David, and that had to be a terrifying experience. I mean, David was the king. If he didn't like the message he heard, he could have the messenger put to death. But Nathan obeyed God. He went to David and he told him a story. You know the story about the man with the little lamb and so on. I'm not going to go through it all. But he told him a story and David became very indignant. And Nathan looked at him and said, "You're the man. You're the one. You deserve to die for what you've done against God and against Uriah." And what was his response? Well, look at verse 5 of Psalm 32. It says, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." When he was confronted, he realized he couldn't hide it any longer. He couldn't cover it up. He couldn't avoid it. He had to face it. And he confronted his sin head on, and he confessed it to God. And I think the closing line of that verse says it all. "You forgave the iniquity of my sin." God forgives. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And he takes us right back to the statements in verses 1 and 2 and the blessedness and the joy of being forgiven. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. He found that when he finally acknowledged it and confessed it. Well, we come to the second part of the psalm. It takes a bit of a turn here and becomes, as I said, more of a teaching message. The message in these verses is somewhat the same as David's experience in the first part, except that it's in reverse order. He began the first part by speaking about lessons regarding the result of confession and forgiveness and the joy that comes. And then he spoke about resistance and lessons of what happens when you resist. And then in verse 5 he talked about the response and what happens when you respond and you acknowledge. Well, now he goes through that the other way. In verses 6 and 7, he urges us to do what he did, to respond. Verse 6, therefore let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you. We need to come to God. There's a place of peace and comfort and protection and deliverance if only we will call upon God as David did. In confession and repentance and in casting ourselves on God's mercy, we will find the same response and the same result that David did. We'll find the comfort, the joy, the blessedness of knowing that our sins are forgiven. And we'll find that place of hiding, of preservation, of protection in God. In verses 8 and 9, here we have God speaking of his direction and his instruction for our lives. He is the one who is ever present. But he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. But then in verse 9 he says, listen. Listen to God's direction. Don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with a bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The warning is not to be stubborn, not to resist God's instruction, God's counsel, God's teaching, the way he had for so long, trying to cover up, trying to hide, trying to ignore what God was trying to say to him. Don't be like that, he says. Don't resist. And then in verses 10 and 11, we find kind of a summary of the psalm. He summarizes this whole psalm for us, and he takes us back to the truth with which he started the psalm, this psalm of penitence. He says, many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Verse 11 there especially reiterates the joy of the upright. The joy, the blessedness, the happiness of the one who has found forgiveness through confession of sin. Do you know the joy of forgiveness? Are you thrilled, filled with happiness over the fact that God has forgiven your sin? As I look back on my life, I find that this is one of the most amazing and awe-inspiring truths of Scripture that has impacted me. I want to just share a few thoughts with you by way of testimony on this very thinking. I remember as a boy the times of guilt that I felt. When I was 6, 7 years old, I remember walking home from church one day. At that time, the little church we attended was just through the valley by the creek from our house. It was actually situated on our property, on a little section that had been taken out of our property. It was just up the hill on the other side. And I remember walking home with a friend who was coming to spend the afternoon with us. And on the way home, I remember him asking or saying to me, I accepted Jesus at camp. When did you accept Jesus? And I didn't know what to say. And I felt, because I grew up in a home where I was taught from the time I was this big that we're all sinners and we need to accept Jesus. We need to receive Christ. We need to confess our sin. But I didn't. I had never done it. And the guilt that I felt. Then I remember the night I was about 9 years old when, as a family, we went to some evangelistic meetings in Meadow Lake. I don't even remember who was speaking. I don't remember what the message was. Except that I remember when I went home that night, I felt like the worst of sinners. I just knew that I was going to hell. I knew that if I didn't wake up in the morning, I was going to be in hell. I felt like the worst of sinners. I mean, I was 9 years old. What did I know about sin? But I knew I was a sinner. I knew that I had done things that I shouldn't. Well, that night, I got down and I knelt by my bed and I prayed and I confessed my sin. And I got up, because I'd been laying in bed thinking about this and I couldn't sleep. And I got up and it was like a weight was lifted off of me. And I got back in bed and I went to sleep. And I have always looked at that night. Now, I don't know if you would ask the Lord, maybe He would point to a different time. I don't know when I was born again. But I have always looked at that night as being the night that I was born into the family of God and my sins were forgiven and a weight was taken off. Well, you know, ever since that day to this day, the awe and wonder of forgiveness, it has not left me. It's been more intense at times than others. I mean, that varies from time to time. But the thought that God has forgiven me of my sin and that He forgives me of my sin brings a joy that cannot be explained. You might look at me, I don't know how you look at me, but you might say, well, what kind of sin could he be talking about? No, I don't rob banks, I don't kill people, I don't commit adultery, all those things talked about in the Ten Commandments. But I want to share something with you. You know, I look at some of those things, and then I go to the New Testament, and I find that Jesus says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And I look at my life and I say, have I ever thought nasty things and felt hatred toward a fellow human being? And I realize, maybe I am a murderer. And then I see that Jesus said, you've heard that it has been said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that whoever has looked upon a woman with lust to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And I say, maybe I am an adulterer. Maybe you are. Maybe we all are. And I realize I can look at David and say, man, what kind of a guy was he? He committed adultery. And then he arranged the murder of a man to cover it up. And he said, wow, God forgives me too. And just the, you know, I have felt at times the wasting away that David talks about. But even today I am overwhelmed by the truth that because of Jesus Christ I am forgiven. The joy, the blessedness of being forgiven. Do you know that joy today? Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no defeat. Many, he says, are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Do you know the joy of forgiveness? Are you overwhelmed? I was thinking, as I was reviewing this, I was thinking about the fact that we can never really know the joy of forgiveness until we understand the seriousness of sin and what it means to God that we're sinners. And then we understand what it means to be forgiven of that sin. I trust that you know that joy today. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that in Jesus Christ and through faith in Jesus Christ we can be forgiven. Oh, the blessedness of being forgiven. Lord, make that real to us. Help us never to minimize our sin by saying, I don't think it's that bad. But Lord, to realize that it is a serious thing and that when we are forgiven, you have removed all of the filth, the uncleanness, and the punishment for that sin. Lord, help us to rejoice today in the fact that our sins are forgiven. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.